Yeah, I know, but it's...
Good morning. Sorry about the delay, some technical difficulties. So we're in week three of an interesting journey through creation. And what we did the past couple of weeks is talk about creation, but I talk about creation through the lens of a skeptic. And as I was telling you on week one, for those who don't remember, in week one I said that this idea for approaching it this way came from a friend of mine. I was in Chandler, Arizona, where I work, and I flew over there to do my business as my company requires me to do. And we had engineers from Norway come and visit us always, also. And since they don't have a car of their own, I was driving them around, and I got the chance to talk to one or two of them. And I am in the habit, whenever I can, when I get an interesting question, to try and drop a hint of the gospel here and there. For example, one person remarked to me that, you know, there are priests who are taking advantage of the poor people and, you know, all of this Christianity is just nonsense. And I said, yes, that is true, but the priests have got nothing to do with Christianity. So whenever I can, I try to drop a hint of the gospel without being too in your face and offensive. Now, one of the things about engineers that you will realize is that on the last day, when I was taking this person, and I've said this before, so excuse me for repeating, but I know many haven't been here. On the last day before he left for Norway, I was driving into a pizza place for lunch. And again, the topic somehow came up, and I said, yes, I am a Christian. And he looks at me and says, oh, good, okay, I am an engineer. What he is really saying is that your belief is based on unscientific, unprovable, blind belief, while my belief system is based on science and reasoning and understanding. That's what he's really saying. When I say I'm a Christian, he says I'm an engineer. That's what he's really saying. I immediately replied to him that it is because I'm an engineer that I am a Christian. And the reason is because when you look around you and you look at creation, you have no choice but to realize that there is a creator behind all of this. It was designed, it was engineered, it was not an accident like you believe it is. You cannot legitimately be an engineer, look at creation and say all of this happened by accident. You cannot. So here's the theme that's been running through this entire session. We are in session three today, and the theme is a quote that has been attributed to Spurgeon that says that the word of God is like a lion. You know, you don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. Most people walk through life with this belief that if you take solid science and weigh it up against the Bible is somehow going to fall apart. On the contrary, the more you understand science, the more sense the Bible makes. Science is not your enemy. Okay? The foolishness that passes off for science is your enemy. And this is no more relevant on all the other sessions than it is today, because today we are going to talk about life. Okay? We're going to talk about life today. And I especially have a heart. I was talking to a brother just outside the hall today. I especially have a heart for all of you young people sitting out here. If you're in high school or very soon going to high school, you'll be done with high school. You'll be going off to college. When you go off to college, you are going to be barraged with scientific, quote-unquote, facts that prove that the Bible is foolishness. There is not going to be the moderating effect of your father and mother to tell you about God. You're going out into this Wild West, where you are going to be barraged by the message that what you believe is foolishness and it's unscientific. What I'm wanting to do with approaching creation in this way is to provide you with tools, algorithms that you can run inside your brain, reasoning methods that you can use, using scientific facts, you can defend yourself that looking at creation, there is a creator, to believe anything else is foolishness. And that's my heart. That's my heart, that our children be not lost to the foolishness that passes off as science. Science is not your enemy, but the usage of science by the quote-unquote scientists, that's what the problem is. So I'm going to give you a couple of tools. That's been my aim this whole time. So why should we study science? Isn't it okay? I went through this, but I'll do it again. Why should we study science? And I just used as my defense that God told Adam, replenish the earth and subdue it. And I'm arguing that you cannot subdue the earth unless you understand science. If you even want to build a shelter for yourself at some level, you have to understand architecture, strength of materials, and so on. So I take this verse to say, God telling his son, Adam, his creation, look what I have built for you. Go out, study it. Go out, enjoy it. Go out, subdue it, meaning conquer it. In order to conquer the world, you must understand science. So I think God wants us to understand science. Science is not our enemy. And how are we going to do this? If you say that this is what the Bible says and we believe it, perfectly fine. It's a statement of faith. Nothing wrong with that approach. But don't assume by saying this that the Bible will somehow fall apart if you poke at it with science. It will not fall apart. Bible will stand on its own. And what do you tell the people who don't accept the Bible? You can go up and give testimony to a lot of people saying that the Bible says God created the heaven and the earth. And he'll say, I don't believe your Bible. Who wrote it 4,000 years ago? It has no relevance to me. I don't believe it. How do you introduce doubt into these people who believe that the Bible is just fairy tales? It says here, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things, him from creation of the world, are clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What it's telling you here is that even if you don't believe the Bible, if you study creation, it is self-evident there is a creator. There is too much order in the system. You cannot have order in any system unless there is an intelligence acting upon it. It's a fact. It's a scientific fact. It's not just a biblical fact. It's a scientific fact. If there is order in the system, there is an intelligence behind it. So Romans 1:20 says, all who look upon creation have no defense. So in session one, we talked about the heavens and the earth. Two or three sentence summary of what we did in session one is that, the Drake equation says there are many planets out there that have civilizations in it. What I demonstrated to you is that Earth is very likely unique in the universe. It's not enough that it's in a specific location from the Earth. The Earth is literally a spaceship that has been built specifically for our benefit and is floating in space. When you leave this building today and you look up at the sky and you look up at the ground, understand you're not standing on an unimportant dirt ball. You are standing on a spaceship. What do I mean by that? The Earth has protection systems. It deflects solar radiation. It protects you from harmful stuff that's coming from space. It has waste recycling systems. Everything we eat and we secrete has a recycling into new materials that we can use. It has food production systems, meaning it generates food that we can eat. It has temperature regulation systems where the moon is an integral part of the spaceship that we call Earth. It is a finely engineered machine. It is not an insignificant dirt ball. That was session one. Session two, that was last week, and we talked about space and time. You know, the Bible for 3,000 years have been saying really weird things like before time began. So much so that if you look at your King James translation and look at those verses, the King James translation translates those verses as before the world began. That's how the King James translates it. If you look at the original Greek word, though, the word used is chronos. Chronos doesn't mean earth. Doesn't mean world. Chronos means time. My personal theory, and I can't prove this, my personal theory is that the King James translators looked at the original Greek, says chronos, and says before time began. They couldn't conceive of a situation before time began. Therefore, they translated it as before the world began, and surely the world began after time began. So they were okay. But when you go to the new King James translators, they now have some background about about the beginning of time and time being a property and Einstein's theory of relativity, even if they weren't scientists, they kind of understood this idea that time actually began. Time is a physical property just like weight, length, or mass. Time can be bent. Time has a beginning. Time has an end. And time is a property. This is a mind-boggling concept. And in space and time, I showed you that 4,000 years, the Bible is saying, before time began, chronos. And now, in the last 100 years or so, we understand, yes, time actually did begin. There is not one holy book in the entire world that you can look for and see that level of scientific precision. It is mind-boggling. And we didn't even understand it until 100 years ago. So today, we're going to talk about life. Session one, session two has been a little heavy on the science and, you know, a lot of math and a lot of equations and multidimensional whatevers. Today we're talking about life, living things. This is something that's a little bit easier for us to understand because we look around and we see these creatures all around us. I'm not really going to talk about man today. I'm going to talk about life in general. And I'm going to look at life, though, not as a doctor or a biologist. I am going to look at life as an engineer would look at life. That's how I'm going to look at it. Look at life as an engineering problem. You will then understand what is involved in creating life. When we go out, we see these pigeons flying around, right? We see all these little animals running around. We don't pay any attention to them because they're just there. We take it for granted. I'm going to show you a couple of animals today, and I'm going to approach their lifestyle as an engineer would approach it. So I'm going to look at this animal. I'm going to say, what does it take to engineer such an animal? If I had the resources and the technology, how would I build this animal? That's how I'm going to look at this problem in life. So let's move on. So first of all, the elephant in the room, evolution, right? This is Darwin's, Charles Darwin came up with this in the 1800s, this idea that everything evolved from simpler life forms. This is the 100-foot summary of what evolution is. Now, evolution has very specific assertions from which all of these ideas are derived. There are three assertions that you need to be aware of when you talk about the theory of evolution. First one, traits vary among individuals with respect to their morphology, physiology, and behavior. All it's saying is that when a parent has a child or multiple children, each child has a different personality, different abilities, different everything. Can you argue with that? Of course not. It's true. I mean, as humans, you know, there are many of you who have more than one child. You know that each one is an individual, slightly different. Each person has a slot that they're good at. Each person has a slot they're not good at. It's the same thing with animals. You would think that all animals are robots. They're not. If you've ever kept a pet, you know. If you've had multiple pets, you know. Each of them have a personality. It's slightly different. So can I argue with point number one of evolution? No, it's absolutely correct. Let's look at point number two. Different traits confer different rates of survival and reproduction. What it's really saying is that when you have a child, if that child has certain characteristics that are better suited for the environment, that child is more likely to have more children. That's really what it's saying, okay? So, for example, if I take a grizzly bear and I put him in the North Pole, he'll be dead in a week. It's a fact. He doesn't have the resources to survive in the North Pole. If, on the other hand, this grizzly bear has multiple pups, and one of these pups have more fat around their body, possibly, I could take that pup, I could put him in the closer to the North Pole where it's colder, and he has a higher chance of surviving in that place because the fat insulates him, keeps his body temperature up, as opposed to his sibling who has less fat, who's less likely to survive in that environment, right? Can you argue with that? It's a fact. It's true. Principle number one of evolution is true. Principle number two of evolution is true. Now, the third is a no-brainer. It says that these characteristics that the animals, the children have inherited can be passed on to the next generation. Very obvious, very obvious. If your son is tall, chances are his children will be tall. Chances are, it's not for sure, but whatever characteristic the child has, he can pass it on to the next generation, and that's how suitable characteristics are transferred from generation to generation. Do you think that's true? It's absolutely true, isn't it? All three of these principles, the fundamental assumptions of Charles Darwin, are true. So where did they go wrong? Let's explore that a little bit. Okay, Michael Behe, a couple of years ago, I read his book, maybe it's almost been 20 years now since I read his book. Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. If you are interested at all in this field, or you want to dip your toes into this field, read Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. He talks about a lot of things, but one of the most important principles that comes out of Darwin's Black Box is this idea of irreducibility of complex systems. That's a lot of words, but the concept is very simple. Here I've shown on the screen a mousetrap, right? This is a mousetrap. Everyone's seen a mousetrap. You cock the spring back. You put a piece of cheese over there. If a mouse comes and touches the cheese, the hammer strikes the mouse, and you catch a mouse. It's a mousetrap. In its simplest form, how many parts does it have? It has to have a spring. It has to have a hammer, right? This is the hammer. It has to have a hold-down bar to hold the hammer in place. It has to have a platform, and it has to have a catch. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 components. Can I make it more complicated? Of course I can. I can put a little Bluetooth in there so that when I catch a mouse, it buzzes my phone. Hey, mouse caught, right? I can do all kinds of things, but I can take away the Bluetooth. I can take away the paint that I paint the base. I can take away all of those things. Once I've taken everything away, I still have to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 components for this mousetrap to work, right? We can all agree on that. If any one component is missing, the mousetrap doesn't work. I can catch a mouse with 5 components. Question for you. Of these 5 components, if I remove any one component, how many mice will I catch? 0. I don't catch 4/5 of a mouse, do I? I catch 0. All 5 parts have to be in place for this mousetrap to work. This idea communicates this thinking of irreducibility of complex systems. What it means that if you have a complicated system, it cannot develop one step at a time. All 5 components have to be in place day one. And if it's not in place day one, you don't have a mousetrap. It's as simple as that, irreducibility of complex systems. Now, evolution says that every characteristic that you see evolved little by little by little until a fish turned into a cat. That's the assumption of evolution. Now, I showed you the three fundamental principles of evolution. None of them are false. So where do they go from? How do they go from there to saying a cat came from a fish? To understand that, we have to understand this concept, irreducibility of complex systems. Okay? You cannot have less than a certain complexity for a system to work. Okay? So now let's look at some animals. Here's a giraffe. A giraffe is a very interesting animal. We have all seen these things in zoos. His neck is between 12 and 20 feet high. Down here, let's say zero altitude, this is about 20 feet up in the air. His head is 20 feet up in the air, right? Now, as an engineer, let's look at this animal and see, what does it take to build a giraffe? Okay. First of all, he needs a gigantic heart. A giraffe's heart is about 2 feet in diameter. It is huge. And the reason it has to be that big is because his brain is sitting up here 20 feet from the ground. This heart has to be powerful enough and generate enough pressure to push blood up the 20-foot neck and up to his brain. If the brain doesn't get blood, he's going to die. But the giraffe has a problem. Why does he have the long neck before I go there? Why does he have this long neck? Because he can go to the top of a tree and eat leaves, and he doesn't have to compete with the deer and the antelope and all of those things that are eating leaves at the bottom, right? So they come and strip bare the grass and all the small shrubs. The giraffe doesn't have to worry about it. He can go to the top of the tree, and he can eat leaves from there. So that's why his neck is so long. So he has his high-pressure heart that can pump blood up it. But he has a problem. The problem is, when he wants to drink water, he has to bring his neck down to ground level. And when you look at it on the surface of it, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But when you look at this giraffe as an engineer, this is a mind-boggling problem. And I'll tell you why. When an object that's having blood pumped up it, it's sitting 20 feet up in the air, and when it suddenly drops down to 0 feet, what happens is all of that pressure that was pushing up against gravity is now working with gravity. Now you have a gigantic amount of blood pressure rushing into this animal's brain. He's going to have an embolism. Every single brain vessel in his brain is going to burst, and he's going to die. He can't drink water. He can't bring his neck down to drink water because his neck is designed to be 20 feet up in the air. How does he deal with this problem? It's very interesting. Inside his veins are valves. And by the way, I didn't know until recently that human beings' veins have valves too. All of our brothers and sisters who are in the medical profession can tell you we have valves in our veins to regulate blood. It was a fascinating thing to me. I mean, that's an engineering solution to a hydrodynamics problem. It's pretty interesting. Anyway, here's a vein that carries blood up to his brain, and this vein has a valve. Right next to his brain, there's this peculiar structure found in no other animal that we know of except for the giraffe. What it is, it's a spongy tissue filled with blood vessels. What it does, when the giraffe's brain detects that his altitude is dropping, the brain sends a signal to this valve. The valve partially shuts off, and the tremendous volume of blood that's coming from his heart is redirected into the spongy tissue. This is so that his brain doesn't explode. A little bit of blood reaches his brain to keep him alive, but this excess pressure is absorbed by the spongy tissue. Now he's done drinking. He lifts his head back up. Now you have the reverse problem. There's not enough blood reaching your brain, and as you're lifting your head up, you're going to pass out. What happens? When he lifts his head up, his brain sends a signal to this little valve. It opens up. All the blood that was stored in the spongy tissue goes rushing into this brain and gives the brain a buffer until the heart recovers and can provide blood for him. Again, question for you. How many of these parts can be missing before you can build a giraffe? None. Any one of these parts are missing, giraffe is dead, day one. This is an example of irreducibility of complex systems. When you see a giraffe, nobody looks at it as an engineer does. An engineer who understands fluid mechanics looks at this thing and says, how the heck is that thing done? This is how it's done. It's engineered. It is designed. Let's look at another animal. This is my favorite, the peregrine falcon. Years ago, I went to the Renaissance Festival. I'm sure some of you have been to the Renaissance Festival. And they had this falconer there. And he did a demonstration with the peregrine falcon. And I've been enamored with this animal ever since. I've been digging up and reading research about this animal for years now. It's really amazing. What he did was he had a peregrine falcon. He released it. The bird flew about 100 feet up in the air and started circling overhead. He pulled out a piece of raw chicken, and he held it up into the air, showed the audience, threw the chicken up into the air about a couple of feet. This falcon inverts itself in midair, does a vertical dive. Before the chicken hit the ground, he had grabbed the chicken leg and landed, and he had a good meal. It's an amazing thing to watch, no matter what your point of view is. But from an engineering point of view, to build something like this is a nightmare. And let me show you why. Here's how the peregrine falcon works. He is in cruising altitude here, several hundred feet up in the air. His eyesight is so acute, he can see rabbits, rats, everything, hundreds of feet below him. He can see it. When he sees a rabbit or something he wants to catch, you know what he does? He folds his wings up. He's soaring like this. He tucks his wings up under him like this. And he drops. This is a dive. It doesn't seem significant until you understand that this bird dives between 200 and 240 miles an hour. At the peak of his dive, this bird hits 240 miles an hour. That's a big number. It's hard to put your brain around it. Everyone's been on an airplane, right? Most everyone's been on an airplane. When an airplane's taking off, when it's on its takeoff run, you look to the side of the road just before it lifts off, you can see this airplane is going incredibly fast, incredibly fast. You know how fast the airplane's going? Between 160 and 180 miles an hour. This bird is dropping vertically between 200 and 240 miles an hour. Here he is, mid-drop. Look at his head. His head is focused on that object that he is trying to catch. This is a non-trivial engineering problem. This is a non-trivial engineering problem because, understand, he's not in a smooth dive. The winds are blowing, there's turbulence, his body is swishing back and forth. If he loses track of what he's trying to catch, he doesn't get to eat, right? He is somehow able to focus his eyeball on that thing that he's trying to catch, and his body moves independent of his head. In engineering, we call this gimbal stabilization. It's called a gimbal stabilizer. If you look at helicopters that look at traffic and everything, you see traffic from a helicopter's point of view. If you look under the helicopter, you see this dome on which a camera is mounted. Understand, the helicopter isn't steady. It's moving with turbulence. And you can't film from a helicopter. So engineers have invented this thing called a gimbal stabilizer. You see a dome. And the dome moves independent of the camera. And the camera points at where the camera man is pointing it at. It doesn't move with the helicopter. It's independent. That's called gimbal stabilization. That's what this bird is doing. It has a gimbal stabilizer built into his head. Right before it hits the ground, diving is easy, right? Not ending up as a splat on the ground is the hard part, correct? So just before it hits the ground, this guy is coming in at 240 miles an hour. Just before it hits the ground, he pops his wing up and pulls up just like a fighter pilot. He pulls up like a fighter pilot. His legs come out. And if you're a mouse or a rabbit, this is the last thing you're going to see. The G-forces involved from a 240-mile-an-hour dive into a pull, the G-forces involved are mind-boggling. I'm not going to go on and on about G-forces, but if you look at a fighter pilot wears a special suit called a G-suit, because when you pull up so rapidly, all the blood drains from your brain and you pass out. So he wears a G-suit. What it does is when the plane's making a rapid maneuver, the G-suit pulls in on his leg so that you can force blood from his leg up into his brain. This is why fighter pilots wear that green suit with tubes coming out of it, because he needs computer assistance to stay conscious. No G-suit here. His G-suit is built into his body. One more slide about falcons, and I'll stop. This is just my pet thing. So some researchers did some research on falcons and how they fly. So they put this plastic model of a falcon, exact scale of a falcon. They put it in a wind tunnel, and they said, let's study the air as it flows past the falcon. How is this thing flying? What they found is that for one piece of background, for any object to fly through the background through the air successfully, you need to have what they call laminar flow. What laminar flow is, if an object is flying through the air has to pass around it smoothly. If the air doesn't pass around it smoothly, you will have turbulence, little tornadoes there, and erratic flying. So you have to have laminar flow. Otherwise, you cannot fly. What they found with the peregrine falcon, even they did the simulation with this plastic model, is that the falcon's body produces flow separation. Right at these points where this white is, it produces flow separation. What flow separation is the wind doesn't pass over it smoothly. It splits, and it creates little vortexes and turbulence. How does this bird fly? Those vortexes would just throw him off track. He cannot dive with those vortexes on his back. What does he do? They went and looked at all of the pictures of falcons diving, and here's what they found. Hard to see in the picture, but do you see these? There's two little structures here. There's two sets of feathers that when he is in this vertical dive, these two sets of feathers pop up. What it's doing is accounting for flow separation, making sure that the wind passing around his body doesn't have turbulence. These are just like the flaps in an airplane or the elevators or all of these structures that you see on an airplane wing that you look up. That's what this is. This is somebody built this thing. Somebody who built this thing understood aerodynamics. He understood mechanics. He understood energy management. He understood fluid mechanics. He understood sciences that I cannot even describe to you. This didn't evolve. This was built. No evolution can produce a system like this. How many of these systems can be missing before the falcon starves to death? Answer, nothing. Irreducibility of complex systems. All of these systems have to be in place day one. If it's not, the falcon starves to death. Simple as that. And all of this activity is controlled by a tiny pea-sized brain sitting right here. Just that big. His brain is about that big. Our F-35 is the most advanced fighter jet we have. It's controlled by computers. And the F-35 is a flying brick compared to what this bird is doing. And all his flight control systems, all of those computers, are about that big. And he's able to fly at 240 miles an hour. Let's talk about bacteria, right? We talked about big animals. Obviously, they're complicated. Bacteria have a structure in the back, many of them do, not all of them, called a flagellum, right? If you've ever studied this, you'd see it's a little tail that they have that they spin, and the bacteria use that to move through a medium. Surely a bacteria is a very simple animal. It could have evolved from nothing, right? Let's look at the flagellum. So here's the flagellum of this particular one, and you know, these are all flagellum. It spins it like a propeller to move. This is what a flagellum looks like when you look at it with an electron microscope, right here. I've put this picture up against it because this is what we call, in engineering, it's called a brushless DC motor. If you have a vacuum cleaner in your house that's about 10 years old, it uses what we call a brushed motor. It is extremely inefficient. It creates a lot of wasted energy. If you have a newer vacuum cleaner, like, say, a Dyson, it uses this thing called a brushless motor. And we, my company provides components that go in here. This is actually a computer that is required to control this thing. And it is an extremely efficient motor. It is very complicated to drive it, but it produces really nice vacuum cleaner, like Dyson. What they find inside a bacteria is a brushless motor. Look at the number of components that are involved in building a flagellum. Look at the number of rings. Look at the number of structures. This is engineered. There is no such thing as a simple flagellum. This is an engineered structure. Let's move on. When I was studying biology and they were selling me this lie about evolution, they said, draw a simple cell. And when we draw a simple cell, this is what we draw. It's a circle with water in it. And they acknowledge, okay, there are some structures in there. There's a cytoplasm. There's a nuclear mitochondria. Okay, there's a few things in there. Surely this can evolve with no engineering help. And Darwin might almost be excused for believing in evolution because at his time, they didn't understand microbiology. They didn't understand what was going on in the cell. So I could almost excuse him for the theory of evolution. Now we have electron scanning microscopes. You want to see what the simple quote-unquote cell really looks like? That's what it looks like. Inside the cell, there are all of these structures. Each of them are precisely engineered. Each structure has a function. If any one of these functions are missing, the cell dies. Your body has billions of these cells. Each of these cells are divinely engineered structures. How many of these components can be missing before the cell stops working? Answer, none. None can be missing. They are all there day one. If they are not, the cell dies. It's very simple. There's no such thing as a simple cell. Here's DNA. Inside the cell is DNA. You know what DNA is? It's inside the nucleus. It is a molecule that's helical. It twists like this, and it literally looks like this. What does it do? This is what it does. DNA, it's in a helical structure with two strands. It zippers open like a zipper. It interacts with this other molecule called RNA. RNA goes to DNA, reads instructions out of it. And RNA uses those instructions to make proteins. We all know what proteins are. Our bodies are made of proteins. This is what DNA does. You know what you're looking at here? You're looking at a computer. This is a program. This is a Microsoft Word, right? Everyone knows what Microsoft Word is. This is Microsoft Word. This is the Windows operating system. This is the net output of the computer. The printout that you took from Word or the display that you're seeing on screen, this is the output. What you are looking at is a computer. It has an operating system. It has software. It has an end product. It doesn't end there. This is a self-replicating, self-repairing computer. It's not the complication of our computers are nothing compared to this. Keep in mind, every single cell in your body has one of these. You know how often DNA zips open and makes a protein? Once every 2 minutes. It takes 2 minutes to unzip, transcribe to RNA, and make a protein. Every 2 minutes. You have millions of cells in your body. There are millions upon millions of computer code running in each of your cells every minute. You are not an accident of evolution. You are a finely engineered machine. And as we understand more, we are come face to face with this idea that this was engineered. This is a computer. Before we designed computers, we couldn't even understand this. Now that we designed computers, we understand. Program, operating system, end product, cell error correction, duplication, all of this built into every cell in your body. Let's look at this. So I said that the three postulates of evolution aren't false. They are correct. So where did they go wrong? Here's the problem. Irreducibility of complex systems. Each system requires billions and millions of computer code to make it work. For a feather to be made, it's not one line of computer code. It's millions of lines of computer code in the DNA to make a feather on a bird. I'm not even going to go about all the other systems that this bird has to work. But yet, we are seeing that from generation to generation, animals do change. We can see that. How do we reconcile these two issues? The issue that you need to understand about evolution is microevolution versus macroevolution. And I'll explain to you what that means. Here is what we believe to be the family tree of a dog. Okay? What it's saying is that there was this ancestral dog. They're calling it a tomatus, whatever how you pronounce that. It produced a gray wolf after several generations. And the gray wolf produced all the native bird dogs that we have, right? The Chihuahua, everything came from the gray wolf. It's a fact. We know it. This is almost within living memory. Did you notice something? The one thing to notice about this family tree is that, is that at the bottom of the family tree, there's a dog, and at the top of the family tree, there's a dog. Do you see any fishes in this family tree? Do you see any trees? It's a dog. The dog started with the dog, and it ended with the dog. Here's a cat, my favorite animal. There's one ancestor here, and from that ancestor came the tiger, all of these wild cats, and even the domestic cat that you might have pawing around your kitchen. Did you notice something? They're all cats. There's no salamanders in this family tree. They're all cats. Do you understand? The reason evolution is true and false is because evolutionary theory explains how God can create one animal and use that one animal to go into different environments and change into all the other animals that he needs to be. That's called microevolution. There was a cat. God created a cat. And inside that cat, he encoded all of the computer software that was required for him to survive. When that cat became a tiger, some of that computer software stopped working, some other software started working, and he changed into a tiger, and so on and so forth. The original computer code was written by the creator. All you have to do is edit parts of that code, and you can get wildly different animals. I can talk for about 45 minutes just about this, but I won't. Let's move on. The cat at the bottom, at the top of the tree, a cat at the bottom. It's still a cat. The problem with evolution is that you can prove microevolution using Darwin's theory. Where they went wrong is saying, see, that primitive cat turned into a tiger. Therefore, a fish turned into a giraffe. That's the problem. The fish is a fish. The giraffe is a giraffe. I heard this talk on PBS the other day where they were having this debate with a creationist, and somebody stood up and challenged him and said, how come the flu virus changes every year? Isn't that proof of evolution? Yes, but the flu virus has never evolved into a frog. You cannot use microevolution and say, therefore, macroevolution. That's where evolution went wrong. Microevolution is allowed. God has given every animal the resources it needs to live in its environment. As generations pass, that changes. Those of us who come from tropical countries, our skin is darker. Why? Because the sun is more intense where we live, and if we didn't have this dark skin, we all get skin cancer. Those of us who are from European descent, the amount of sun hitting you is much less. If you don't get sun, you won't get vitamin D. You will die. Therefore, God gave you the ability to not produce as much pigment so that you can live. You are not a different species. You are still a human being. So now we ask ourselves a question. Is God surprised by the theory of evolution? Quickly, let's look at these. I'm not going to read these verses. Here are the verses. The creation hymn, starting in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 7. I'm not going to read it, but I want to highlight to you particular words. Have you noticed this? After his kind, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind, on and on and on. What is this after his kind? God is telling you, the Holy Spirit is telling you, I know some of you idiots are going to come up with this theory called the theory of evolution. I am telling you in advance, it is not true. Every animal will reproduce after his kind. The cat kind is always the cat kind. The dog kind is always the dog kind. The fish kind is always the fish kind. Yes, it can change into different kinds of fish, but it's never going to turn into a tree. The Holy Spirit, if you read this text, this matches what I see in nature. The evolution foolishness that they push on you in universities, it doesn't match anything that you see in nature. I don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand that. It's just a fact. And here it is in the Bible saying, every animal reproduces after its kind. How many animals did Noah have on the ark? He didn't have to have every single cat on the planet. He just needed to have one cat kind. And God has given him enough equipment to go and populate the rest of the world. And what's amazing about God is that he creates these animals, and if you read Genesis, he just looks at those animals and says, be fruitful and multiply. Who creates a table and tells that table, be fruitful and multiply? You don't love the table. God loves this. God loves his creation. God loves every animal. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. This is my gift to you. He loves each one of these creatures. Next time you see a pigeon or a falcon, there are falcons here. When you look up at them, understand the degree of engineering that it took to build that thing. And God loves them. And the ultimate creation of all, of course, is you and I, right? He created us, and he said, have dominion over them. Rule over them. I love my creatures, but I'm trusting you enough that I am asking you, take care of them. He loves us. He created us. He's the divine engineer. You cannot look at creation without assuming there was a creator. Let's pray. Most loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning you've given us when we could look at the wonders of your creation, Lord. Let us never look at the things that were created and assume there was all a cosmic accident, Lord. When we look at the wonders of engineering that you have performed and you have told us, look, enjoy, subdue it, this is all a gift from you. Thank you, Lord, for this time you have given us. Thank you for the time of worship that you gave us this morning. And as we go our separate ways, guard us, keep us safe until we meet again. We ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.